2 Samuel 3. Begin reading in verse 31 and read through the end of chapter 4. 2 Samuel 3, 31. This is after Joab has killed Abner and it's come to David's attention. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And King David walked behind the bier, or the platform that the body was on. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day, while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to be able to come again tonight and bow before one that we are allowed to address as Father. We're grateful, Father, that we come to an almighty King, an immutable King, a holy King. And God, we ask that you would help us to feel the weight of all of those things, and that the glory of your person and your character would weigh upon us. And God, that we ask that we would be gripped by the beauty of holiness, and that we would pursue that and want it more than the fading treasures of this world, more than the costume jewelry. God, we ask that you would help us to see the emptiness of all the lies of the enemy, all the lies of our own heart, as we want and are tempted to pursue the wrong things. God, that all those things would be seen for the cheap imitations they are, in light of the glory of Christ and the treasures that are laid up in Him and that are ours in Christ Jesus. God, we ask that you would make us hungry for you, and that we would not be satisfied with anything less. Lord, as we look into this passage tonight, we ask for your help. We see strange names and strange locations, polygamy, murder, treason, treachery. God, we don't want to get stuck on all of that and miss what you are doing in bringing about our salvation. We pray, God, that you would help us to see and to profit from what we see. God, we ask that you would feed our souls, and that we would be better fit for tomorrow and whatever we face, that dependent upon you and looking to our King, we would, by faith, walk before you and interact with this world around us. God, we pray in anticipation of Saturday and the time of fasting and prayer. And God, we have no confidence in that in itself, but we do have confidence in you. And we ask, God, that you would prepare our hearts and help us to deal rightly with ourselves before you, that we would not put up a mask as though you can't see straight through it. God, we pray that we would humble ourselves before the one who sees us as we really are, and that you would bring our hearts together as we pray collectively as a body. God, we ask that you would grip us with not only with who you are, but also with the realities of the world we live in. Father, we pray for the Mathenias and for Lewis tonight. God, we ask that you would give them grace to deal with this new reality. We pray, Father, that you would help them to lean upon you. We pray for Donnie and Teresa as they travel, and ask that you would give them grace. Father, we praise you again for your goodness. We're glad that whether this new thing for the Mathenias or the weights that we carry and the unknown of tomorrow, God, we're grateful that we can say and that it is true all the way. My Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. As we look into 2 Samuel, we find God at work establishing his man David on the throne. God had promised to do this, and he's accomplishing that. And yet, it has taken a long time. David has demonstrated remarkable patience. Years went by as Saul remained the king, and David knows that one day he will be king, but he's not king yet because Saul is there. And he's not permitted to take Saul out. He has to wait. Even though Saul actively pursues David and tries to kill him again and again. When Saul finally dies, you would think that all the impediments have been removed and the way is clear to go to the throne, only to find that's not the way it is. While Judah, the largest of the tribes, have come over and have anointed David as king, the other tribes, the other 11, follow Saul's commander, Abner, as he puts Ishbosheth, Saul's son, on the throne. And so what appeared to be an open way for David to come and finally receive the kingdom is met with a new impediment, a new obstacle. And so it's taking a long time. And still David waits. There's chapter 3, verse 1 says there's a long war. Yet we're not told much about the battles other than the first one in chapter 2. And so we don't know if it's ongoing fighting, constant fighting, or if it's just a case of ongoing hostility. You know, everybody kind of stared at each other and waiting for the first one to flinch. But it's a long time. And surely David is tempted at times to try to push things along and help it. And yet, again, remarkable patience. Why is it taking so long? Could God not have just, you know, snapped his fingers and removed Saul and every other person who would be a pretender to the throne and say, all right, David, you're it? Well, he could have. But things are moving at the pace that God means for them to move. God is at work in the lives of these people, including David. In fact, we could say that God is at work for David's good. And if it had been good for David to get there sooner, God could have gotten him there sooner. David needs for it to take this long. I don't know why. God knows. God is at work through the messy lives of all of these fallen, sinful people, accomplishing his good purposes. And they are messy lives. As I mentioned, we see polygamy and treachery and treason and murder. There are all these people trying to accomplish their purpose. First, Abner trying to establish Ishbosheth, who is a weakling and a puppet, trying to establish him as the king. And you've got to think that somewhere in Abner's mind is the idea that one day I'm going to be on that throne. And we see him make a move toward that as he takes one of Saul's concubines. When he goes over to David, he basically tells him, I will make you king of all these tribes. I can bring them to you. And he's staged to do that before he's killed. But he's accomplishing it not through God's means, but you know, I'm going to do this. And then you've got Joab, who's loyal to David, but not necessarily loyal to David's ways and to David's God. And he has to have his vengeance, and so he kills Abner. It's messy, and yet God's at work. Well, tonight, as we look at chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we're going to cover some of the same territory, but with, I believe, a different emphasis as we look at David and the work of God in his life. And there are two big things, I guess, that I want you to see tonight, although there's 3 points, but two big things. The first is the weakness of man, and particularly David. David's weakness in all of this. And then the greatness and the goodness of God as he providentially works through weak and sinful people to accomplish his glorious purposes. That we might see the weakness of David more fully, let's begin with some of his strengths as laid out here in these chapters. And then his weakness, and then his God. So first, David's strength. When we look at the lives of Hebrew kings, there's not much to celebrate. There's not much to celebrate politically. At their height, they were still kind of a small country in comparison to some of the superpowers around them. Egypt was always bigger. You have Babylon, and then Assyria, these other superpowers who were always kind of threatening them. And so there was the golden age, but really other than that, politically, they were always kind of scared of someone else and trying to make allegiances with someone to ward off being taken over by someone else. Spiritually, there's not a lot to brag about either. As you look through the books of Kings, how often do we find a king who is following after idols and we read he did evil in the sight of the Lord? Again and again, there are bright spots, but for the most part, there are a lot of kings who do not deal with the high places, do not break down the altars of the idols. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. In all of that, though, David is a bright spot. David's life is pivotal in redemption history. His name occurs nearly 800 times in the Old Testament, another 60 times in the New Testament. 1,000 years after his reign, we still hear his name being called in that land as we look in the pages of the New Testament and we read about the city of David and Jesus, who is the son of David. There is no other person in the Bible who is given more attention or detail to his life than David, other than Jesus himself. Why is that? I would say precisely because David's life is pivotal in redemption history. He is a king who is a shadow of the king who will come. And there's also a lot of attention given to David because there is much to admire about David. Not everything, but there is much to admire. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read that David grew steadily stronger. Now, I wouldn't say that that in itself is the theme of this section, but it is a good summary of chapters 2 through chapter 5, and really beyond. David grew stronger. Put another way, in these chapters 2 through 5 especially, the material there gives evidence of the truthfulness of the statement that David grew steadily stronger. What are some of those evidences? Well, first, I've mentioned while Ish-bosheth is propped up by Abner and recognized as the king of 11 tribes, the men of Judah, the largest tribe, do anoint David as king. And so that kind of kicks things off in chapter 2 and verse 1. But then there are military victories, especially what we see in verses 12 and following in chapter 2, where the forces of the north, Israel, under Abner, face off with Joab and his men, David's men. We're not told how many men Abner brought with him. With 11 of the tribes under his power, though surely he had more people at his command to muster if he wanted them. However many men he brought, though, we are told of the results of that battle, and it was decidedly in the favor of David and Joab. Joab lost 19 men and Asahel, his brother. But Abner lost 360 men. With such a lopsided victory, that's, you know, if nothing else other than morale, you would think that David grows stronger there and Ish-bosheth grows weaker. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, we're told of a growing family. There are sons being born to David. And this stands in marked contrast to the house of Saul. And it is interesting, by the way, that repeatedly Ish-bosheth's and the reign is referred to as the house of Saul, as if they're avoiding even naming Ish-bosheth in a number of places. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, where we see the word Ish-bosheth, I think even that is supplied. So you have this house that's failing, and there's no mention of sons being born to Ish-bosheth. There's no mention of other possibilities, except in verse 4 of chapter 4, Mephibosheth. But we find that Mephibosheth is both young and he's been hurt in an accident as his nursemaid was fleeing, thinking that the people who killed her, Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan, Mephibosheth's dad, would be coming for him to clean house. And so she dropped him in fleeing, and maybe a bone is broken badly and not set correctly. We don't know exactly, but somehow he's now lame. And because of that physical disability and also his youth, he probably not looked to as a possibility for a replacement for Ish-bosheth if Ish-bosheth dies. So there's nothing really presented in that way for Ishbosheth's side to say, look, there's reason for a continued dynasty here. There's reason to hope that there are others in his line. But for David, there is. There are sons being born. And with that large family, there was the projection of a picture of strength, and there was also reason to hope for a continued dynasty. He's growing stronger in that way. Fourth, there is Abner's defection. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 21, we read about the falling out that Abner and Ishbosheth have. And Abner reacts to Ishbosheth's claim that he's being disloyal with rage. Says, I've been nothing but loyal to you. But then he shows how loyal he's been by becoming disloyal and deserting the king that he has propped up, and says, I'm going to go and make sure that what God said is true, as if he could have stopped what God said being true from being true. But I'm going to go and make sure that David is made king. And so they have this big falling out. Now, with that defection, David grew stronger, even as the house of Saul grew weaker. Abner was the strength behind the throne in Israel. It was Abner, Saul's cousin, and the military commander who had brought Ishbosheth to the throne, as we saw. It was Abner who made Ishbosheth feel his weakness by taking Saul's concubine and then having this fit of rage, and Ishbosheth is left without a response. Verse 11, he doesn't say anything to him. He doesn't have words to say to him. He's afraid of him. And for all of his braggadocio, as he talks about how he will accomplish this, bringing these 11 tribes to David, Abner appeared poised to do just that, to deliver the throne to David. An agreement was reached with David. And in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he goes to the tribal elders and talks to them and urges them to go and align themselves with David. We're not told directly what his response was, their response was, but based on verses 20 and 21, it appeared that they've agreed. He goes back to David. David throws a huge feast. And when he leaves David, it's to go and gather the people and bring them to David. So it appears that they've agreed. And the only thing that stops that is Joab's vengeance in killing him. In all of that, the house of Saul grew weaker. And David grew steadily stronger. Fifth, we see something of David's strength in his response to Abner's death. His response assured the people of his, David's, innocence in the matter. It would have been easy to think that David had arranged the whole thing. It was a way to get rid of Abner, the power behind the throne, and a way then to deal with Ishbosheth. You could imagine how that would be the thought that would come to the minds of some people. But David handles himself so carefully and so well, and God gives him grace in the eyes of the people in such a way that everybody looking on is convinced he's innocent. All the people, verse 36 says, all the people took note of it, of David's behavior and the things he was saying. And it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel, that's the 11 northern tribes, all of them understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. Really amazing. You remember that Joab had tricked Abner and under the banner of peace had brought him back to Hebron, and in the city gates he executed him. And David responds in a number of ways. First, in verse 28, he proclaims his innocence before the Lord as if saying, the Lord is my witness. I did not know anything about that. God is my witness. In verse 29, he cursed Joab and Joab's family, Joab's father's family. So he really included his brother Abishai, who's implicated in a couple of times in this passage in the death also of Abner. He cursed him. Look at the curse, verse 29. May it fall on the head of Joab and in all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. It's a fourfold curse in that. He asks that there not fail to be one who has a discharge or who is a leper. And both of those, here's a sickness that is both miserable, that makes you unfit for society, but worse, it makes you Levitically unclean. It makes you unfit to go and worship. May there not fail to be someone in his house who has these kinds of sicknesses that make them a pariah in society and keeps them from going to worship. Or one who takes hold of a distaff, and I may be saying that wrong. Distaff, it's not a staff, but a distaff. That is a stick or a spindle that was used in turning wool. Wool would be wrapped around that, and somehow that was used in making wool. The making of wool was such an ordinary part of life, and typically a woman's life, that it became a symbol of women's work. All right? They're not enlightened, okay? If you are. But it became a symbol of women's work. And so the idea is, you know, may your sons be stuck with women's work. Unfit for military service is the idea. They can't do that. And so what they're able to do is this. Or, if they're fit for military service, then may they fall by the sword. May they die. Or may they live in bitter poverty, lacking even bread. And so he pronounces this curse, and it kind of covers everything, and it's pretty severe. Then, verse 31, they throw a state funeral, and he made Joab and his company to publicly mourn the death of Abner. Now think about this. Joab has killed Abner, in his mind, in revenge for Abner's having killed Joab's brother Asahel. You remember Asahel died in battle. Abner warned him to turn away. He wouldn't turn away. He died. And now Joab has just killed Abner. And so David makes him march before the coffin as they go out to the cemetery to rend his clothes, to wear the garments of mourning. This had to be humiliating to Joab. As the procession goes out, David follows the coffin, a place of prominence, and he himself mourns the loss of Abner. Then, verses 33 and 34, David composes a lament for Abner. Should Abner die as a fool dies? Or should Abner die as a Nabal? You remember Nabal means fool? Should he die as a Nabal? He was tricked, brought back again under kind of a banner of peace, brought back to a city of refuge. In the very gates where, if there had been a court case, that's where it would have been held. There he's pulled aside by Abner and killed. Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one who falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And the wicked, obviously, it refers to Joab. This is a public lament. And then David, verse 35, fasted the rest of that day, refused to eat. And seeing all of this, the people are pleased and they understand that David is innocent in this matter. It didn't start with him. Now again, verse 36 states, all the people took note of it, and it pleased them just as everything the king did pleased all the people. Now, I'm sure there's some hyperbole in there. There had to be somebody around there who wasn't happy with David. But the overwhelming consensus of the people, They're happy with David. Everything he does pleases them. Growing strength, steadily growing, even as Ish-bosheth continually is made weaker. Ish-bosheth knows that Abner is defecting. I don't know what he knows about the transaction that's being made between David and Ish-bosheth, between David and Abner, the agreement, but he does know that it includes the return of David's wife, and that comes directly from David to Ish-bosheth, who agrees and sends her back to David. Surely he feels weak in all of that. And then hearing of the death of David, hearing of the death of Abner. Verse 4 says he lost courage. Literally his hands fell. He dropped his hands. No more energy to hold him up, you know. All the courage has run out of him. And while everyone is pleased with everything David is doing, verse 1 says that all of Israel is disturbed about Ish-bosheth. David's steadily growing stronger. The house of Saul continually growing weaker. Chapter 4, Ish-bosheth is murdered. There are two men who are commanders of bands. These are the sons of Rimmon. Their names are Baana and Rechab. And for shorthand, I'm just going to call them the sons of Rimmon, okay? They come to Ish-bosheth's house. While Ish-bosheth is taking a nap, they gain entrance to the house, saying they're coming for wheat. And while they're in there, they go into his bedroom and they kill him. They stab him in the stomach. They cut off his head. And they think that they're doing David a favor. They bring that head on a journey that probably took them a couple of days. And they bring it to David to present it to him. And say, look what we've done for you. In fact, they talk as though they are David's deliverers. Verse 8, behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. Again, they thought that Ish-bosheth was David's enemy, though David never considered himself Saul's enemy or Ish-bosheth's enemy. They thought that they were seeking vengeance on behalf of David, though David wasn't seeking vengeance. And when he answered them in verse 9, he said, as the Lord lives, the Lord who has redeemed my life from all distress. God's my deliverer, not you. God's the one he's been hoping in and waiting on. He makes it clear. And then as he had struck down the Amalekite who brought the news of Saul's death, he strikes them down. Again, in all of this, I think we see a remarkable patience in David as he waits. David, waiting, grew steadily stronger. Until at last in chapter 5, we see him anointed king over all of Israel. All the obstacles finally removed. And as Paul Hardy would say, and now the rest of the story. The second part, and it's not as long, maybe, is David's weakness. Though David grew steadily stronger, and we see the evidences of that. In verse 39, David states, I am weak today. He grew stronger in so many ways, and yet, on this day, he felt his weakness. How is it that David, who was growing steadily in strength, could say that in this kingdom matter, he was weak? Well, he's obviously speaking of a specific issue, and that is of dealing with Joab. I can't deal with him like I want to. But David demonstrated weakness in a number of ways, whether he felt it or not. In fact, his words were truer than he realized. He was weak when he didn't feel weak. Though he should have been confident in God. Now, before we look further at that First, there's a quick textual matter. Verse 39 of chapter 3, as he states that I am weak today, the word translated weak has a, like every word, has a range of meanings, and the way you translate it depended on the context. And there are some people who think that that's not the best translation here. There's not a question about the word behind it. It's just a question of how you translate it. And so some scholars believe that the word should be translated gentle in verse 39. Some commentaries take that position. Of the translations that we tend to look at, the ESV takes that position. It reads like this: "And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruah, are more severe than I." The idea here is not so much that David felt weak and couldn't deal with Joab, but that he's comparing the two of them. Here is Joab and his family, these sons of Zeruah. They are severe men. They're hardliners. They deal with things with blood. You cross them, you might just get a dagger in the belly. But David is gentle. He is more patient. And there's some truth in that. The other translation, though, saying that I'm weak and these men are too difficult for me, David is saying, in essence, though I am the king, I don't feel like I can carry out justice on these guys like I should because of who they are. Not just that they're family, but Joab is the commander of the army, and generally armies are pretty loyal to the commanders. So to try to deal with them might just find me being dealt with. Now, I think the second one, the way that I've read it, that he's weak is the better translation here. And there's several reasons, but let me give you the best one, my best one. That is in 1 Kings chapter 2. As David is dying, he's talking to Solomon, his son, and giving him some orders. Here's what I want you to do. Here's some matters for you to take care of. And one of the matters on the list was, I want you to take care of Joab. I couldn't, but you can. So, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. So act according to your wisdom." Act according to your wisdom, but here's what I want you to do. "Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." In other words, kill him. You deal with him in a way that I didn't feel like I could. And if you continue reading verses 28 to about verse 33, Solomon does that. Joab gets word that Solomon's looking for him, and he runs to the tent of meeting, and he grabs a hold of the horns of the altar. Solomon sends Benaiah after him and says, "Put him in the ground." Benaiah tells him, "Come out of there," and he says, "I won't. You're going to kill me here." So Benaiah goes back to Solomon and tells him, "He won't come out of there. He's hanging onto the horns of the altar. What do I do?" Solomon said, "Put him down right there." And so they did. So I think that David is saying, I cursed him pretty severely, but that's not all I should have done. But I didn't feel like I could do what I should have done, even though I am king. So David's weakness. David feels the weakness on this day. Verse 39. Again, Joab had made a mess. For the sake of vengeance, he had murdered Abner under a banner of peace. And he wrecked the treaty that had been made. He is just loyal to his king in this. We've seen David's response. He did not sit idly by. And yet, is it an adequate response? And remember, David is not just a private citizen anymore. It's not just, you know, you hurt my brother and I'm going to come hurt you now. But David is the king. And as the king, he has some obligations that a private citizen doesn't have. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, in Deuteronomy 17 you have some commandments to kings, some specifics for them. And in verses 18 and 19, we read this. And this is, again, written toward the future kings of Israel, who don't exist yet at the time of the writing of Deuteronomy 18, of 17. Verse 18 says, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." So the king is to be an expert on the law. He's to write out a copy for himself. He's to study it the rest of his life. But what is the law concerning this? All the way back to Genesis 9, verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." In Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And of course, number 6, "You shall not murder." And in chapter 21, a bit of explanation or filling that out. Verse 12 of chapter 21 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Well, this is Joab. Joab struck Abner. He put him to death. He's killed him. And David the king has not dealt with him according to law. He has ignored it in a sense. He curses him. All the people are happy. All of Israel's happy. It really is a wonder that they are okay with that. And yet they are, but he did not do all he should do. And he feels his weakness on this day. He feels unable to do what he should do. You look at that and you almost want to know, where is the boldness of his younger years? I mean, this is David who is in the cave when Saul comes inside the cave. And all of Saul's men are outside the cave, and he sneaks up and cuts off a corner of Saul's garment. That's pretty bold. Where's the boldness that he had then? Where's the boldness that he had on other occasions when he faced the bear, when he faced the lion? Has he become more careful with age? Maybe. We tend to do that, don't we? Maybe he feels he has more to lose. In the cave, there's the promise of a kingdom, but there's no kingdom yet. Now, at least one tribe has anointed him as king. Now there's wives, there's children. On the one hand, we look at this and we might think, "David, what are you doing? Just trust God." And certainly he should have trusted God. On the other hand, we have to remember David is a man. Not to excuse him, I don't mean that at all, but just remember, the Bible doesn't whitewash his shortcomings, and this is one of them. David is not what some writers have called a moral exemplar. That is, we don't just look at David to see, here's how you ought to live. See how David lived? I mean, there are admirable qualities about David, but there are also terrible shortcomings. There are huge sins, and so David is not portrayed to us as, here's how you ought to be. David is not the hero of the story. David, again, he feels his weakness here, but the truth is that David was always weak, and so are we. And if we look, we see plenty of evidences of his weakness besides just this. And I am going to have to hurry up, aren't I? Let me just touch on one more, and then we'll stop and pick this back up another time. We do see something of David's weakness in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3. His many wives, even as they are a portrayal of his strength, these sons being born, there is weakness also, because he has, this is a chink in his armor. We read this list of 6 wives, and we must remember there was one before them, the daughter of Saul, Michal or Michael, and that makes 7. And we read in chapter 5 and verse 13, after he's made king of all of Israel, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. So again, there's much to admire about David, but this is not one of those things. Now, it'd be nice if there were a verse that said, "Thou shalt not commit polygamy," but there's not. for most of us anyway. But there are some things, I think, that shed light on this and show us that it's not God's plan. The first is all the way back in Genesis 2, in the Garden of Eden, when God looks for a suitable helper for Adam. He brings him a wife. He brings him one wife. He doesn't bring him multiple wives. And he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Of course, in Matthew 19, Jesus repeats this statement, correcting the wrong views of marriage that were prevalent in that day. But if that's not clear enough, I think as we look at Ephesians 5 and see how Paul shows that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, that we see that polygamy corrupts that picture. Christ doesn't have many brides. He has a bride. I know there are many expressions of local churches, but there's really one church. One church universal, invisible, and it's one bride that Christ has. And so to say that many wives are part of God's plan, then it corrupts that picture. But if that's not sufficiently clear, God did speak specifically in reference to the men who would be Israel's future kings. Again, in Deuteronomy 17, he writes, verse 17, "Of the kings, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." And yet, that's exactly what David did. He multiplied wives himself. And here's David, who, according to verses 18 and 19, was responsible for knowing the law. And yet, he ignored this part of the law and resembled the kings of the lands around him in this matter. Now, I think we see, surely, if we have eyes to see, that this sin bore bitter fruit in his life. In 2 Samuel 3, of the six sons that are mentioned here, three of them we know nothing about. And I don't know if that's just that they're not preserved in history for us. You know, there are deeds they did that just weren't recorded because they weren't part of what God wanted to tell us. Or maybe they died young. We don't know, but we know their name. That's it. The other three we know, and they're rather infamous. We have Amnon, his oldest, who later rapes his half-sister Tamar. We have Absalom, who is the son that David really loves. And Absalom, seeing that his father, who does not deal with Amnon, by the way, he continues to not deal very severely with family. Amnon, David does nothing. But Absalom waits patiently, and he makes sure that Amnon pays a price and he kills him. Later, he becomes a rival to David for the throne, and David has to flee for his life. The third name we're given here is that we know about is Adonijah. As David is dying and Solomon is going to be the king, Adonijah becomes a rival to Solomon and almost splits the kingdom there. David may have not felt it here, but David was weak, as we're all weak. And we are at best weak. And we are at our best when we are weak and dependent upon God. When we don't think we're weak, we're in trouble. When we feel our need and we're not despairing, but we run to the one who leads us with fullness of love, well, there's hope. We'll stop there and try to finish this maybe next time, all right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great kindness. And thank you, God, that weak though David was, weak though we are, God, you use weak people to accomplish your kingdom purposes. Father, we ask that you help us to feel our weakness, but not in a way that makes us despair, but God, in a way that makes us to be glad in you and to rest in you and to hope in you and to draw strength from you. God, help us at home, at work, at school, when the eyes of many are on us and when no one's watching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.